Good morning, everybody. A few years back, when I lived in South Africa during the apartheid era, on one occasion, my house in Pretoria had some unwanted and uninvited visitors one night. They turned up in the early hours of the morning without making a sound. They found a way to get in without my ever knowing it, and they just helped themselves. And the first thing I knew about it was when I got up the next morning and discovered a long line of large black African ants finishing off the crumbs from my supper the night before. And by that stage, they were just preparing to evacuate the premises, and each of them was carrying off a crumb about five times its own size. The moral of the story is, don't leave your washing up until the next day, because when you do, it's like an open invitation to all the ants in the neighbourhood to come for a feast. They came in long lines with a one-track mind focused on one specific definite purpose: to take advantage of a free, unexpected treat. Now, I don't know whether you have problems with ants in your home, but reading between the lines in Scripture, I rather suspect that King Solomon did, about 3,000 odd years ago. As you know, ants are no respecters of persons, and they will march into a palace as easily as they march into your home or mine. And Solomon, poor fellow, living when he did, he couldn't fight back with his can of ozone-friendly insecticide spray. But with all his God-given wisdom, Solomon had learnt a very important lesson from the ants. A lesson which is not too hard to discover, but in case you missed it, it's in those verses which Nicola just read. Go to the ant, you sluggard. This is Proverbs chapter 6, 6 to 8. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer, no ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. And here Solomon is comparing or contrasting the ant with the sluggard, or in our terminology, the lazy person, the waster. And the sluggard comes out second best in the comparison. And when you read through the book of Proverbs, you actually will find that it has a fair bit to say about a certain unmentionable four-letter word. And those of you who are under the age of about 60 will be shocked by my use of it. But the over 60s probably won't be quite so horrified. But it's a word which is now almost unmentionable in our modern society, and the word is work. In Genesis chapter 2, the message is that if you want to know paradise, then work. And then that somehow seems to us like a contradiction in terms. But man was put in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it, the Bible says. The modern idea is that work is a necessary evil. And if it wasn't for the fact that we've got to earn a living, a lot of Christians even think that they could be much more profitably occupied during the week in church activities and the like. Now, I suppose many of us spend about half our waking life at work. And the rest of the time is nearly our own. But wouldn't it be a tragedy if we saw Christianity and our faith as limited to that half of our waking life which we call leisure? That would mean that half of our time which God gives us each day would be beyond the reach of Christ, beyond being usefully used for him. But Proverbs, when you read this book, it doesn't see work in that light. I think those kind of negative ideas about work sometimes stem from people's interpretation of the third chapter of Genesis, which speaks of the fall of the human race, and it records the curse of God on mankind. It says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food." And some people have been led by that to believe that work itself is a curse. But when you read the Bible very carefully, you'll see that Adam and Eve, even in their perfect state, were made to be workers. That's because we are all made in God's image. And God is a worker. Some of the Old Testament writers used quite daring imagery, and they describe God as a manual laborer, working with his hands and his fingers to make the world. In Isaiah chapter 45, he's described as a potter, elbow deep in clay. In Psalm 8, the whole of creation is described as the work of his hands. And in the early chapters of Genesis, we're told that like any worker, God has his rest day, and even that he experiences job satisfaction. The same is also true of the Lord Jesus. When he came to this earth, he worked 18 years or more with his hands before he ever preached a sermon. He was a working man in the normal everyday sense. His contemporaries knew him as the carpenter of Nazareth. And in New Testament times, of course, carpentry was a physically demanding work. There weren't any hardware shops or B&Qs down Nazareth High Street to supply convenient pieces of timber for him on demand. In all probability, a joiner in Jesus' day would have had to cut and fetch his own timber before starting to make a table or a chair. And so tough physical labour was not beyond the dignity of the Son of God. And a recovery of this biblical doctrine of work, I think, is one of the greatest needs of Christians today. Because paradise is not infinite leisure, but it's people working as God designed and created us to work. In 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul is quite blunt when he says, "If anyone will not work, he should not eat." And he's really saying what Proverbs says. In Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 15, it says something similar. The New English Bible puts it like this: Laziness is the undoing of the worthless. Idlers must starve. And before you accuse the Apostle Paul in the New Testament and Solomon in the Old Testament of sounding like diehard Tories or the Secretary for Work and Pensions, let's notice the reason. Let's see the motivation in their thinking. In his letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 4, verse 28, Paul says, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something with his hands, so that he may have something to share with those in need." Now, that tells us an important principle, and that is that one of the fruits of hard work is that it provides the worker with the means by which they can help other people who are in genuine need. The lazy person has no productivity, and they accordingly become a burden on society, not only failing to meet real needs themselves, but actually taking from those who genuinely need to be helped. And so in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 9, Solomon says, "One who is slack in his work is brother to one who destroys." That's quite a statement, isn't it? One who is slack in his work is brother to one who destroys. Now, Proverbs is actually very perceptive in recognizing that the problem of laziness or avoiding work is in most cases a problem of motivation. And so going back to chapter 6 and verses 9 to 11. "How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man." You see, the lazy person often doesn't intend to be lazy. It's just that they don't have any great motivation to be or to do anything. And these days, for some people, the only real motive to work is the paycheck at the end of the month. Now, it's one thing to get paid for working, but it's quite another to work for getting paid. And if the paycheck is our only goal, then the type of employment we're in will just be seen as a necessary evil, something we've got to put up with. It is simply a duty and a drudge which we've got to get our way through until 8 hours is fulfilled each day. And if you can find a way to skimp and to cut corners, so much the better. In fact, Solomon points out how people who do this actually think that their laziness is a sign of superiority. In this, so far as anyone can hack out a living, but it takes a little bit of ingenuity to maintain an income without expending any great sweat or energy. And that lies behind the comment in Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 16. "The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than 7 men who answer discreetly." And if they can't convince you of their superiority, these lazy sluggards are very good at excuses. Listen to this one. "The sluggard will not plough by reason of the cold." That's how the Authorized Version translates verse 4 of chapter 20. It reminds me somewhat of a boy in my year when I was at school, who always found some way of avoiding athletics and cross country. And one year his parents wrote to the housemaster. They said, "Dear sir, please excuse little Johnny from cross country because he says it makes him tired. But here is an even better excuse in Proverbs 22 and verse 13. The sluggard says, there is a lion outside, or I'll be murdered in the streets." Andy Capp couldn't do better himself with an excuse like that. But whatever the reasons or excuses, the sluggard just doesn't have the motivation to work. Now, I think we do need to make a very clear distinction here between those who will not work and those who cannot work. Politicians are always keen to do that. But the Bible not only indicates that it's wrong for a person to refuse work, it also indicates that it's wrong to deprive a person of work. Because God intended us to be workers. And therefore to deny any fit person the opportunity of employment is to rob them of something that is essential to their full humanity. Isn't it true that people with nothing to do are not usually happy? And that is why unemployment is such a devastating experience for people, because God has made us, designed us to work. And with the recent recession and austerity measures at the moment, we need to pray for those who are unemployed. Social security benefits, however generous they might be, are very inadequate substitutes. But I want to go back just for a moment to that this whole question of motivation. Because Proverbs makes it clear that one of the main problems of the lazy person, the sluggard, is that they lack any real motivation. And therefore, if a biblical doctrine or understanding of work is going to be put back in its right perspective, we've got to rediscover the right motivation. And that motivation, I think, is spelt out quite clearly in the New Testament in Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. And it says this: "Our work must be with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." You see what it's saying? That your motivation for work comes from the realization that you are actually working for the Lord Jesus Christ. The way we do our work in itself can be what brings glory to God. I read recently of a factory in Latin America where a large number of people in the factory were converted, and they became known as the Hallelujah Boys. And the employer, the boss of the factory, was asked what he thought of all those Christians in his factory. And he said, "The Hallelujah Boys," he said, "they are the best workers we've got." He said, "In fact, Jesus is the best foreman in this factory." What a tribute. This ought to be the mark. This ought to distinguish Christians. And if you are concerned in any way as to how to let people know that you are a Christian in your workplace? Well, here is a very easy way. Just do your work for the Lord, and people will notice a difference straight away. It's not easy, don't get me wrong. There may be times when you have to suffer unjustly and you can easily be taken advantage of by so doing. But it's a witness and a testimony in itself. The other point that's connected with our motivation for work is simply this, that if we're not willing to dedicate our daily work to him and for him in this life, we may not have the opportunity to do so in the next life. And my basis for saying this is the back in that verse in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 24, where following on from his exhortation to work with all your heart as for the Lord, the Apostle Paul gives another very good motive. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Now, that is not talking about salvation, let's be clear, because salvation is a gift. But what it is talking about, it's talking about what kind of work and responsibility you will enjoy in heaven. I think the New Testament indicates in a number of places that the way we work in this life will have some bearing on the degree of responsibility we are given in heaven. And it's not referring merely to Christian activity. How we spend the 8 to 10 hours of our working day reflects very much on our attitude to stewardship. Now, I'd love to develop that point some more, but time's limited this morning. And there is one more vitally important thing which I want to move on to. And it's this. If it is true that all of our work is of value and importance to God, then we are guilty of very great sin when we value certain jobs more than others. And I'm afraid the tendency to catalogue jobs in some kind of spiritual football league is deeply ingrained in Christian minds very often. You know, way out at the top of the list come those who have vocations. Okay, including no doubt missionaries and pastors and those who are in full-time Christian service. Followed just below that by RE teachers, doctors and nurses, and those in the caring professions. Halfway down, we meet with those whose jobs are like computer operators, businessmen, secretaries, teachers, and the like. And then right at the very bottom, in serious danger of relegation, are those involved in more dubious pursuits, such as pop musicians, second-hand car salesmen, receivers of revenue, and ditch diggers. Now, I have to say that that kind of division of jobs into vocations and others is quite foreign to the Bible. A janitor, a caretaker, is just as valuable in God's sight as a research scientist. Any job is dignified if it is done for Christ. although I probably should add in parenthesis that there are some jobs which probably you can't glorify Christ in by the nature of that type of job. But it is interesting that both Jesus and the Apostle Paul, who both had brilliant minds on a human level, and they could both have chosen work in which they needn't have worked with their hands at all, both of them worked with their hands. Paul had the equivalent of a university education, but he chose to make tents, showing that there is a dignity in manual labour. Where did we get this idea that someone who wears a collar and a tie and pushes a pen is better than a person who uses their hands for their work? We certainly didn't get that from Jesus. You see, a street sweeper is just as valuable in God's eyes as a nuclear physicist. And in many churches, you see posters up on the notice boards saying things like, "Pray for so-and-so, serving God as a missionary in Taiwan," or "Serving God in Kazakhstan." Now, I'm not against that, but isn't it time we also have posters saying, "Pray for X, serving God in the post office," or "Pray for Mrs. Y, serving God as a housewife and bringing up three children"? I do not believe there is any distinction in God's sight if we are witnessing for Him and living for Him in whatever job we've been called to do. And so many Christians have withdrawn from positions in local and national politics, in the mass media, in entertainment and things like that, because they thought they would be corrupted by the world if they went into those things, forgetting Jesus's prayer that we should be kept in the world but kept from it. But you know, Satan has only moved into those areas like politics and entertainment and the mass media because Christians didn't count those kind of jobs as vocations. It's interesting to me that Brother Lawrence, who wrote that famous spiritual classic, here's another book for you, Clive, you've probably heard of it, The Practice of the Presence of God. Brother Lawrence said he was more united with God in his everyday kitchen duties than when he left them to engage in his spiritual worship. And we need to realize that there's not only a dignity of manual labor in the Bible, there is a dignity of menial tasks. Do you know what the dirtiest job reserved for the lowest slave in the household was in the ancient world? The dirtiest job of all was to wash smelly feet. And even slaves refused to do it. It was the bottommost junior slave who ended up with the task of having to wash feet. And one day, Jesus took a towel and he girded himself and he knelt down and he washed smelly feet, 12 pairs of them. And he said to his disciples, "Do you know what I've just done? I've given you an example. There is no task too menial or too manual to have the dignity of the Lord upon it when it's done for him. And it's against that background that I think we have to ask, what is the meaning of this word vocation when it's applied to our daily work? According to the book of Proverbs and according to the New Testament, our vocation is not so much what job we should be doing, but how we should be doing the job that we've got. That is our vocation. Your work is a vocation, not because of what you do, but because of how you do it. And that's a very different thing. Christ is basically more interested in how we do our job than what we do in our job. You wouldn't have chosen the task of a carpenter for the Son of God, would you? Only God could make such a choice. It is such an ordinary thing. What a waste it seems of his personality and his talent for 30 years. Well, 18 years really, since he became an adult in Jewish culture. I think, what a waste. But I know this much. Jesus made a square door and a table that didn't wobble. It was how he did it that mattered, I'm quite sure, than what he actually did. Your real vocation is how you do your work. And I know that so many people, when they first become Christians, the first thing they want to do is resign their job and become a missionary or a pastor. Now, on occasion, that sometimes can be God's way. But very often, what God wants is a Christian businessman, or a Christian teacher, a Christian civil servant, a Christian secretary, to live for him in their particular environment. And I really believe that your occupation ought to be the main extension of the church in the world. Your responsibilities and your opportunities in your jobs go way beyond mine as a pastor, because they give you a chance to help others find God, because they happen to live and work with you 8 hours a day. Your chance to work for God and bring people to him right on the job is tremendous. Will you use it? In John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work." And on the night before he died, he could say to his Father in prayer, "Father, I glorified you on earth, having completed the work that you gave me to do." My prayer is that God will be similarly glorified in our lives as we complete the work which he's given us to do. Let's bow our heads and pray.